Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Jesus says to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, you won't make it to heaven unless you're born again. Nicodemus gets sarcastic, right? Nicodemus says, how can a man go back in his mother's womb and be born again? Well, he can't. You know that and I know that. He was just being sarcastic. And so Jesus said, you must be born of the flesh and you must be born of the spirit in order to make it into heaven.
Ever think you've got something all figured out, only to find out you weren't even close? That might have been how Nicodemus felt the night he went to see Jesus and found out that the only way to heaven had nothing to do with how much you prayed or how many laws you'd memorized or where you worshiped. The way to heaven has everything to do with a personal relationship with Jesus and nothing to do with religion. With John chapter 3, verses 13 through 21, here comes the next message in our series, I Believe, with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we want to thank you that you allow us to be able to be a channel, that we can be a channel, we are blessed by you, and then we reach out and help poor. We help the needy. We help those who struggle. And we help with the financing for the gospel of Christ. You could have done it anyway, and you don't need money to touch people's hearts and for people to get saved, but you have done it so that your people, you have set it up so your people give and receive a blessing for giving. So Lord, we want that blessing, but we don't want to give so we can get it. We just want to give as worship to you and trust that you will take care of us. And Lord, we also pray for our study. Your word is rich and it is powerful. It is deep and it is life-changing. You said that your word is like a seed that once it gets into our heart, it produces 30, 60, and 100-fold. That it will not return back void, but it will accomplish the very thing you have sent it out to accomplish. And that all scripture is inspired by you and profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. And so we now turn to your word on this most important topic of salvation. And we trust in what you say. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Good News and Bad News. Which one do you guys want to hear first? Hey, I heard some of you say good news. That's good. The last service said bad news. Everybody could hear it. Bad news first. You guys who said good news, you know what? We're going to give you the good news first. God has predestined this passage to give you good news first because you just said that you wanted it. The text actually has the good news before it has the bad news. But the good news that we find here, Martin Luther called this verse, John 3:16, which I trust every person in this room is familiar with. If you're not, by the end of the study, you're going to at least have heard it 20 times. Maybe not quite that many, but you're going to hear the components of it at least 20 times by the time we're done. He called it the good news in miniature or the gospel in miniature. And I think that's why it's the most famous verse in the Bible. And just in case you have lived under a rock for the last 30 years and you don't know it, let me quote it. It is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Talk about a powerful verse. Talk about so many different levels to it. I remember a study when I was attending Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque. I remember Skip Heitzig stopping at that verse in a study of the book of John and saying, we're going to spend 3 weeks in this verse. We're going to break it down completely. Now, we have chose not to do that, but there are so many incredible elements in that one verse. It truly is powerful. Now, this verse was told to a man by the name of Nicodemus, a man that was a Pharisee who came to Jesus at night. Pharisees were pious. Pharisees were self-righteous. Pharisees thought they were going to heaven because they were the ultimate in Jewish worship. They had done all of the works that they needed to do. And this man came to Jesus at night. He believed that Jesus was a teacher sent from God, but he did not believe enough for Jesus to commit himself to them. I want to start this study not in verse 12, but in verse 23 of the previous chapter. So look at chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, Now when he, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There were people in Jerusalem that saw him do the miracles and they believed, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them. We talk about believing and committing ourselves to Christ, but do you know that even as you commit yourself to Christ, Jesus has to commit himself to you? Because salvation is a work of God. Salvation is not your work. If you think that you can work to be saved, well, first of all, you know the Bible tells you that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of any work of man, lest any man should boast. So we know that the Bible clearly tells us it's not any kind of work. And in case you might think that you can get saved on your own, that you can be saved by your own power, I'd just like to ask you how you're going to do that. You can't jump high enough to get saved. You can't build a building tall enough to get up into heaven. Some people tried that. You can't fire a rocket up into heaven. You can't be good enough to get into heaven. You can't deal with your own sins, which separate you from God. And so there's no way you can be saved. He, God, had to come and do the heavy lifting. God became a man. And that was not told to us in the New Testament, by the way. Let me rephrase that. That was not told to us in the New Testament only. The Old Testament, before Jesus ever came, said, and we know this verse from Christmas time, "You, O Bethlehem, though you are small among the villages in Israel, out of you will come a ruler who will rule my people. His days are of old." It not only told you that the Messiah was going to be born in an insignificant city like Bethlehem, but it told you that his days were from old. That is, it is the pre-incarnate God, like Isaiah 7:14. "And behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he shall be called Emmanuel," which is God with us. The Old Testament prophesied that there would be a child who would be born in Bethlehem, who would be born of a virgin, who would be God. Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." The child who would be born would be Mighty God. Now, Nicodemus sees Jesus preaching, teaching, and doing miracles. And so Nicodemus says, "I believe that you are a teacher sent from God." But what he doesn't realize is that he is God incarnate. That when he is looking into the face of Jesus, he is seeing God. He would have never have thought that. So what we have in chapter 3, and follow me on this, is an example of someone who believes but doesn't believe enough that Jesus would commit himself to him. When you go through the whole account of Jesus telling Nicodemus, "You got to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven," what Nicodemus wanted to hear was, "You've got to be righteous enough, you've got to be pious enough, you've got to be Jewish enough to be able to make it into heaven." That's what he wanted to hear. Like some people here today might like to hear, "You got to be Lutheran enough, or Baptist enough, or Catholic enough, or Pentecostal enough, or Calvary Chapelitis enough." There's no real term like that for Calvary Chapel, but we need to throw it in there. Because somehow you might think, "Well, I grew up in Calvary. I was born here. I've gone here my whole life. Certainly I'm going to get into heaven." And I would like to think that. I mean, you've shown the great judgment of coming to Calvary Chapel of Tucson as your home church. And I'd like to think that God would let you into heaven for that. But that can't get you into heaven. And so Nicodemus wants to hear, "You've got to be Jewish. You've got to be pious. You've got to be righteous." All the little rules that him and his Pharisee friends have made up. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth. You won't make it to heaven unless you're born again." Nicodemus gets sarcastic, right? Nicodemus says, "How can a man go back in his mother's womb and be born again?" Well, he can't. You know that, and I know that. He was just being sarcastic. And so Jesus said, "You must be born of the flesh, and you must be born of the spirit in order to make it into heaven. You've got to be born, and you've got to be born again. If you are born twice, you will only die once. But if you are born once of the flesh, you will die twice. You will die a physical death, and worse than that, you will die a spiritual death." Nicodemus doesn't believe him. Nicodemus is the person who believed, but Jesus did not commit himself to. He is the example of what was said in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And look at verse 12 now in chapter 3. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Here we learn from Jesus that Nicodemus does not believe. He doesn't believe what Jesus is saying about being born again. And he says, if you don't believe when I tell you of earthly things, like how men can be saved, how are you going to believe if I tell you of heavenly things, like God becoming a man, like the incarnation, which he brings up next. He says in verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who comes down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." He's saying, I'm going to ascend into heaven, and I came down from heaven, and I am the Son of Man who is from heaven. And so I'm going to tell you of heavenly things. There is no one who is qualified to tell us about heavenly things like the one who came down from heaven. That's the point. And then he gives us, for the rest of this study, he gives us an example of what it means to believe. Then he's going to give us an explanation of what it means to believe. And then he's going to give us the extent to those who can believe. So there's an example, there's an explanation, and there's the extent. For those of you who are taking notes, that's the outline. And we find the example in verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." He's saying, as an example of salvation, salvation is going to be like the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. Children of Israel were traveling in the wilderness under Moses. The children of Israel began to complain. If you read the book of Numbers, they complain every other chapter. It might not be that bad, but it sure seems like it. There just seemed to constantly be complaining. And they complained, in this particular instance, against the provision of God. They went to Moses and they said, "We are sick of this manna." The manna was the bread from heaven that God fed them with while they were in the wilderness. God's provision. Now, I understand to some degree. I'm a little understanding with them, because I don't want to eat the same thing every day. If I eat the same, I end up doing it anyway, really. I eat the same cereal every morning, but I don't want to eat the same thing every day. Every meal, we'll put it that way. And so I understand, but to complain against God's provision. And then they said to God, "And you've brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us." That's the same old song and dance. And so God gets angry at them and he sends fiery snakes into their camp. Now you might say, well, why would God do that? Well, listen, if every time you rebelled or backslid or got into a sinful lifestyle, God sent fiery snakes into your house, you would repent really quick and you probably wouldn't do it anymore. But he only does this once because he's making an example that Jesus is going to bring up, an example of salvation. And so they repent, which is predictable. Fiery snakes in your camp, you repent. So they went to Moses and they said, "We're sorry." And so Moses told God, they repented, and God said, "Make a bronze snake and put it on a bronze pole and put it up in the middle of the camp of Israel. And when anybody is bit by a snake, have them go and look at the bronze snake that's been lifted up." Now, I don't want to criticize God, far be it from me. I just don't know that I like the way he handled that situation. Not that God cares whether I like something or not. But if there are fiery snakes because of my sin and I repent, I would like God to remove the fiery snakes. Any of you guys here like snakes? There's always some. Any of you here hate snakes? Yeah, there we go. And you guys are with me, right? Remove the snakes. Don't make me get startled and bit by a snake. You ever been bit by one? You ever been startled and bit by one? I've been bit by them before, but it's always when I'm trying to catch them. I'm not really scared of snakes. I'm trying to catch them, and they turn around and they bite you, and it doesn't really bother me. Not rattlesnakes, by the way. Obviously not poisonous snakes. But still, I would rather not be cleaning the house and all of a sudden, a snake, get bit by it, have to run out and look at the pole. Now, I wonder if there was anybody in Israel that got bit by a snake and their wife said, "Go look at the pole." And they were like, "That's ridiculous. You don't have to look at that pole." And then keeled over dead. And we would say to that person who would not go out and look at the pole, because what did it take to look at the pole? Here's what it takes to look at the pole. Does it take a lot? If the guy was like, "It's too much, I can't look at the pole. Maybe you could go look at the pole, but I can't go look at the pole. I can't look at the pole." Boom, he falls over dead. We would say of that guy, "Idiot. If you would have just went and looked at the pole, you would have survived and you would have lived." So now Jesus uses this as an analogy of salvation, of believing. Just as the serpent was lifted up under Moses in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that when we are bit by sin, we can look unto the cross. And there is criticism that this message that I'm bringing you today is too simple. There are people out there that want to make the message of the gospel harder. They say this idea that you can just believe, that you can just look to the cross, that idea is too light. You've got to do more than that. You've got to work harder than that. And I would say to you that you are making the gospel harder and that you are violating the scripture by doing so. Jesus brought a child to his disciples, sat him in front of them. And he said, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you've got to be like this child. But we could talk about characteristics of children. Children are humble. They receive, for the most part. They follow directions. They're trusting. And I say they follow directions for the most part. They're trusting. There's a lot of qualities about a child, the simplicity of a child. I'm glad Jesus didn't put a professor in front of them, a man with 190 IQ, and say, you must become like this man to get into heaven. Because for some of us, that would be a lot of work. I'm glad that he didn't put a guy who could climb to the top of every mountain in the world and say, you've got to become like him. I'm glad that Jesus doesn't say, you want to be saved? Then crawl up that steeple on your hands and knees on glass. And if you can do that, then you'll get it into heaven. You know why I'm glad? Because there would be people who would do it. Some of you would climb up there. You would have scars on your hands and knees, and they would be your badges of honor. You would say, I have made my way. I have saved myself. You can't save yourself by crawling on your hands and knees on glass. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Try it. Try jumping high enough to get into heaven, or building a building high enough to get into heaven, or shooting a rocket up in heaven, or washing away your own sins, or doing enough good things to outweigh the bad things in your life. You can't do it. There's nothing you can do. And so all you can do like a child is trust in Jesus. And people say, well, that's too easy. But that's the point. He did the heavy lifting. You have a responsibility. There is human responsibility in salvation. The human responsibility is believing. It's saying, Lord, I believe you. I believe you came to this earth. I believe you died for my sins. I believe that you took the nails of this cross, and all of this was foretold in the Old Testament. And so I trust you and I believe in you. And I'll do what you say. I'll have you as my Lord and Savior because I believe you. See, believing him is believing him enough to look at the snake that's been raised up in the middle of the camp. If you don't believe, you'll perish. If you say, I don't believe that by coming to Jesus and looking at his work on the cross, I'm going to be saved, then you will perish. It's all very simple. There was a general, an Assyrian general, when Assyria was the most powerful, or one of the most, if not the most powerful nation on the earth at the time. In the Old Testament biblical days, there were three great world powers. There were the Egyptians, then there were the Assyrians, and then there were the Babylonians. This was during the time of the Assyrian dominance. There was an Assyrian general by the name of Naaman, and he was a leper. Naaman had a servant who was Jewish. And the servant said to Naaman one day, there's a man in Israel who could heal you. He was speaking of Elijah. And so Naaman made a trip to go see Elijah. The Bible says Elijah wouldn't even go out of his house to see him. The general wasn't used to that. Wherever you would go, generally people would come out and, oh, yes, general, he's the general of the Assyrian army. But he doesn't go out to see him. Maybe he was afraid of getting leprosy. I don't know. No, that's probably not it. And he says to Naaman, go and dip yourself. He sends a servant out. And the servant says, my master told me to tell you, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be clean. And Naaman gets mad. He says, are there not greater rivers in Assyria? By the way, he's right. The Jordan River is no big, great river. It's pretty muddy almost all the way through, and it's a smaller river. There are greater rivers in Assyria than there are in Israel. And when he's leaving mad, his servant says, had the man asked you to go and do something great, you would have done it. Had he asked you to go and find a treasure and bring it back to him, or go and kill 200 enemies of the nation of Israel, you would have gladly have done it. But he asked you to dip yourself in a river 7 times and you won't do it. And so Naaman went to the river, took off his armor, which would have exposed his leprosy. Leprosy in the Bible is a type of sin When you were said to have leprosy, you weren't diseased, you were unclean, and you needed to be cleansed. When you were healed of leprosy, it didn't say you were healed of leprosy, it said you were cleansed from leprosy. Just like in our lives, when Jesus cleanses our sin, he cleanses us from sin. So Naaman went to the river and he dipped down one time and two times and three times and four times, which would take much more time than I'm telling you guys. He had to dip down and get back up and dip down and get back up. And maybe even the fifth and sixth time he looked at his leprosy and it wasn't getting any better. But the seventh time he dipped down and came back up, the Bible says that his skin became like the skin of a baby. And from then on out, they called him General Babyface. All right. Maybe I'm making that last part up. But the rest of it is true. See, simply dipping in a river can't be enough to cleanse leprosy. Simply trusting in Christ can't be enough to be saved. You've got to become a member of our church. You've got to do this work. You've got to go do that. You've got to get serious with God. You've got to do all these things before God will accept you. Hogwash. You simply believe and trust in him. That's the example of salvation. What does it take to get saved? Look unto the cross. Look unto the one who took the nails through his hands and through his feet and who hung up on that cross for you and received the forgiveness that he gave you. Now he gives us an explanation. That's the example. Now he gives us an explanation. And it's great. Verse 15. This is a reduced version of verse 16, which we'll talk about in a minute. It gives us the basic elements of that verse in verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's four parts to that verse, verse 15. Whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. First of all, the whoever. This would have shocked Nicodemus because Nicodemus thought you had to be Jewish to be saved. You could be Ethiopian or Greek by race, but you had to become Jewish by religion. You had to come and go through their little process to become Jewish in order to be saved. And so when Jesus said, whoever believes, it would have shocked Nicodemus because he was racist. Some people might say, well, why don't you call him Nicodemus racist? You don't know anything about Nicodemus. I know he's a Pharisee. And I know Pharisees hated Gentiles. He was racist. And when Jesus said whoever, it shocked him. There's something else with this whoever. It tells us whoever believes can be saved. That there's no one that can't be saved. Now, for many of you, you may go, well, we understand that anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what the Bible says. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10 tells us. Here it says whoever, but there's a theology that teaches limited atonement. Like there's only a certain amount of it. You better get there first. No, that's not what they teach. I need to represent them correctly because I don't want to build a straw man that can be torn down easily. What they teach is that Jesus died for only the elect. He didn't die for everybody. However, the Bible says Jesus died once for all. It doesn't say he died once for the elect. It doesn't say he died once for some. It says he died once for all. And so then they say what really matters is what your definition of all is. The Bible says God desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. It doesn't say that once. It says it twice.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org. where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.